Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23. This Ascension Sunday. Ascension Sunday, by the way, is one of my favorite Christian holidays. Everyone talks about rights in our day, right? So this group of people have rights. The other group of people have rights. If you're left-handed, you have certain rights. If you're tall, if you're short, right, et cetera, et cetera. Well, today we get to talk about the rights of Jesus, the divine rights of the King. Does God have any rights as a creator of all, as the Lord of all? You better believe he does. His right is above all. His power and authority rules over all, as we'll see in a moment. Here we look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. This is God's holy word. And he, that is God the Father, put all things under his feet, that is Jesus, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let me read those two verses again for us. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word and we ask, help us to understand it. Help us to grasp this word. Father, help us to see the hope that we have in Jesus, the King victorious and his kingdom victorious. And Father, may all our love be directed to the Lord Jesus Christ, to give all that we have to him, to pursue the kingdom without reserve, without reservation, without asterisk, without qualm. Father, help us to love the King this day more and more. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to look at a few things regarding and related to the kingdom of God. I want to give us some context, talk a little bit about the plan, talk about the gift of the kingdom, talk about the covenant of the kingdom, and then talk about the consequences, right? So, 4 or 5 points, all right? Let me put on this white canvas we have in front of us a couple of things very quickly, like Bob Ross. You ever seen Bob Ross paint the joy of painting, the guy with the fro, right? He starts out, it's 30 minutes long, and then, you know, in 10 minutes, he has stuff on the canvas. Well, that's what I'm going to do here, okay? Very quickly. What is the plan of God? Where is all of history going? All of history is going to an appointed end that God has set beforehand. And you see this in chapter 1, verse 6, verse 12, verse 14. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, so you might be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. All that we have, all the component parts of salvation in verses 3 to 14, right? We have their calling, election, predestination. We've been washed by the blood of Christ. We've been ransomed. We've been forgiven. We have the wisdom of the Lord. We have insight in the Spirit. We have the guarantee of the Spirit that's given to us, right? And we'll look at that next week, Pentecost Sunday. But all of that is for what end, right? Those aren't disjointed parts of something called salvation. That is all rather coherently enmeshed with God's purpose to glorify himself. And really the point, the center around which all these verses revolve is verse 10. We've been told where all of history is going. That's why we can speak confidently of the end of history. Now, we don't know all the ups and downs from here until then, but history is going somewhere. Verse 10, right? the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. What is this purpose? What is this unveiled plan? As a plan for the fullness of time. That is when time, when the bottom part of the hourglass is full, right? The last day, when history's wrapped up like a scroll, the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth. So all of creation is going to be united in Jesus Christ. This is an interesting word in Greek, the word unite in him. It has to do with those of you who are in college, those of you who are in high school or even in lower grades, right? If you have a paper you have to write, you have to have a thesis, right? A thesis, which is your main argument. And that usually should be put up front, up in the top of the paper, right? Usually within the first paragraph. And then, by the way, always double check with your professor, all right? I'm just giving you the general contours here, so make sure you check with the requirements of your classes, all right? But generally speaking, a thesis paper has a thesis, a main argument. And every part of that paper, right, has to touch upon that thesis, has to amplify it, advance it, prove it, right? And if you don't, if you have this like thing you wanted to talk about and you wanted to squeeze it into the paper, right, your paper is going to be somewhat disjointed. And it might sound good, but it's not going to be a very good paper because, you see, all parts of the paper have to be united to the thesis. And the thesis of life, the thesis of the world, the thesis of the history of humanity is Jesus Christ. All things now are disjointed because that's what sin does. Sin breaks things apart. Sin fractures and fragments life. And there's rebellion and there's strife and there's warfare against Jesus, against the Father, against Jesus' word, against even Jesus' people. So all of life is disjointed. But what God says is that all of history will be funneled and distilled and brought together into the one great unifying principle of the heavens and the earth, which is the person of Jesus Christ. So all of life, you see, all of that we are flows into that unifying person, the person and the work and the life of Jesus. And all that God does flows out of that purpose, flows out of that purpose. And we see then that Paul is bubbling over. He's excited in verse 15 and following. He says, I pray unceasingly. I give thanks every day for you, and I pray that the eyes of your hearts might be enlightened, might be opened. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord, to see you, is Paul's prayer. And open the eyes of the Ephesian Christians that they may see you. And specifically in verse 18, Paul prays this. He says that you may know three things. That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What is your hope in Christ? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? What's the inheritance of Christ? And then thirdly, what is the immeasurable, verse 19, greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? Paul says, I want you to know. You need to know. As Christians, you need to know. The Christian life is not a life where you empty your mind of knowledge, but rather it's a life where you realigned your mind, where your mind has to be conformed, not to the world, but transformed to Christ and thus conformed to Christ. And so you need to know, Paul says, you need to know three things. You need to know the hope that you have. You need to know the fact that you are God's inheritance, the inheritance of God in the saints. And then he says, you need to know God's power. And if you don't know these things, you will live. Ignorance is not bliss here, folks. You will live an impoverished, handicapped, spiritual life. Right? Thinking that your life is hopeless. God saved you into hopelessness, right? And you have no hope and your life is dark. My goodness. What despondency will develop in your life? You don't know that you are Christ's inheritance. You get Christ on the last day, but Christ gets you. Right? If you don't know that, if you don't know God's power, the immeasurable, without measure, can't put it in a container, the immeasurable greatness of his power, then you will live powerless lives. You will live lives full of ignorance, impoverished, ignorant of what God has given you. So Paul says you need to know God's power toward us who believe. Now, we're getting close. That's the context. We're getting close to the gift. The plan is uniting all things in Christ, things in heaven, things on earth. What's the gift? Notice what it says here. This power that we have is the same power that was at work in Jesus. Verse 20, when he raised him from the dead, when he seated him at his right hand, where? When he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. It's the power of Jesus' resurrection, of his ascension, of his dominion. That's the same power that you have at work in your life. That's the same power you can tap into, so to speak, if I could use a kind of crass illustration, crass imagery. You are connected with this power. And yet, this is still not the gift. This is an amazing gift here. You understand this, right? You had no electricity, and now you're connected to the PSENG grid. All right? This is power. This is good. All right? Now you're cooking with gas. Yet, that's not the gift. Look at verse 22. And he put all things under his feet. So the dominion of Christ in verse 21 is above everything. Every power, every authority, right? Every name that can be named. That has to do with magic. Names that could be named had to do with incantations and spells. People feared the names that could be named, right? Because someone could name a name and bind your life and put a curse on you in Ephesus. But Paul here is saying is that you're not under any curse, you're not under any condemnation, because Jesus is above every magical spell, every name that can be named. Verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Did you see that? Did you catch the gift? He put all things under Jesus' feet, and then he takes Jesus and he gives him to the church as the head of the church. Christ Jesus is the head of the church. And yet that's not what the text is saying. It's saying this. It's saying that Jesus, who is the king over all things, this Jesus, the king over all things, is God's gift to the church. He gives him to the church. Who is the one who is for us? Who is this Jesus we worship? Who is the one named Messiah? Who is he, Paul says? He's the one who rules not just the church. Yes, we get that. He rules all things. Jesus Christ, who has been given to the church, is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he rules and governs all things, not only for his glory, yes, but for the sake of the church. That's what Paul's getting at. It's not just Christ that's in view. It's the church that's bound up with Christ. Our King, our Protector, our Guardian, our Lord, is not a mere creature. He is not a king with limited power, whose governance has a limited scope, who is the head of a small little empire somewhere in the Mediterranean world, right? Some local deity. The world was full of local deities, right? If you went to Ephesus, you had to pay honor, you know, burn a little incense to Artemis. If you went to another place, you had to pay homage to that god, right? And in many parts of the world, this is the way people live, right? If they're sick, they pray to this person, to that God, to this saint, right? They need a job, they need work, right? You would be praying to, you know, Saint so-and-so. Right? You want to cover your bases in paganism. You want to offer incense to the pantheon of gods. But Jesus isn't like that. Jesus, the king, is the triumphant king over all. He's the one who's been resurrected from the dead. He's the one who has defeated all power and authority. And his power is not limited, and his kingdom has no end. This is the king we serve, the king who has been given to us. And as a result, as Charles Hodge says, because of this, therefore, the source of life to the church is inexhaustible and immortal. What you are connected with, the person to whom you are united, is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. This would have been a great comfort to the early church, to the church in Ephesus. We've read about what happened in Ephesus. Imagine being a Christian in Ephesus and having the experience of being saved and being brought and entering into the life of Jesus Christ. And this is the best thing you've ever known. Because now you don't live in fear of the gods and the goddesses of the world. Now you serve the one true living God. And now you are alive, truly alive. And yet, because of this very fact, the whole world has turned against you in a vicious, violent mob, and they've come to drag you out, not only to prison, but to drag you out to kill you. What would have been your comfort? What truth could have stilled your heart? The very fact that the one who is for you is infinitely greater than the one who is for them. The fact that you serve the king, not a mere emperor seated somewhere in Rome, not a mere mortal, you serve the Son of God. That was a comfort. That steeled the nerves of the early Christians. And do you think it's any less of a comfort to us here, in our time, in this place? This has been the marrow. This has been the meat and potatoes of the church throughout generations. It's the meat and potatoes of the church. It's our food. It's our strength. It's our vitality. Even now, even in places where the church is persecuted. We're not really persecuted here. There's some soft stuff going around, but we're not really killed, right? People call us names on Facebook, right? Because we get into arguments with them, right? That's the extent of our persecution. But people are killed. Christians are killed. And what calms their hearts, what gives them perspective, what gives them an unfathomable hope is this, that Christ, who is the King of Kings, is their Lord, their Savior. That's the gift of Jesus that God the Father, in verse 22, gives his people. And yet, there's still more. There's an even, if I could put it this way, there's an even greater gift in our text in verse 23. God put all things under Christ's feet, and gave Christ as head over all things to the church. He rules them not only for his glory, but for the well-being of his church. Verse 23, the church, which is Christ's body, the church, which is the fullness of Christ, who fills all in all. This is the greater gift, that the Almighty King over all has been given to the church, and he will never leave the church. We're told by Paul that one of the most puzzling phrases, probably in the book, probably in, you know, top 10 in the New Testament here. The church is Christ's body. The church, however, and we get that, right? The body of Christ, right? Okay. The church is the fullness of Christ. That's what's puzzling. Because we would say, no. It's Christ who is the fullness of the church. It's Christ who completes us. It's Christ who fills us up. As we're united to Jesus through the Spirit, Christ gives us all that he has. We're incomplete. He's full, and we need him. Right? He doesn't need us. And yet, that's not what the text says. How can the church be the fullness of Christ? Calvin gives us the beginning of an answer, and the quote is in the back of your bulletin card. This is what Calvin says in a sermon on Ephesians 1. He says this: "We are so corrupted by Adam's sin that it is horrible to think about it. How then can we bring any such perfection to God? Although there is nothing but frailty in us, although we are perverse and evil, although there is nothing in us but all manner of filth, and in short, although we are loathsome in his sight, yet in spite of this, it is his will to have us joined to him. Yes, even on the condition that he should be perfected in us by our being united in that manner. As if a father would say, 'My house seems empty to me when I do not see my child in it.' A husband will say, 'I seem to be only half a man when my wife is not with me.'" This is the covenant of God. This is the covenant promise of Jesus Christ. Christ, you see, in covenanting, binds himself to us, an undeserving people who would surely perish without Jesus, without hope in this world. And Christ Jesus has so united himself to his people that there is a sense in which the king without subjects is incomplete. The sheep, the shepherd without sheep is incomplete. The body, the head without a body is incomplete. The cornerstone without a building has not been brought to full completion. You see, what Paul is saying here, that the church is the fullness of Christ, is that Christ the King will not move one step forward without his church by his side. Where he goes, wherever he goes, we must go with him. He wants us by his side. That's why Jesus prays in John 17, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me..." Notice what Jesus says. "I desire that those whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." I want them to be with me, Father. I am incomplete without them. I have made promises to them. I have saved them. I have accomplished atonement on their behalf. And I need you to bring them to glory. I need you to apply salvation to them. I need you to never lose any one of them, so that they can be with me where I am. Listen, before the eternal wedding of the Lamb is celebrated, which we have a picture of, very, very minuscule, microcosmic, ordinary picture here in the Lord's Supper, which we're going to celebrate in a moment. Before that banquet, the eternal wedding of Christ can begin, all the parties must be present. Right? So we have Jesus, who's the bridegroom. We have the Father of the groom, of Jesus. We have the Spirit. We have the angels, millions and millions upon angels. But where is the church? Where is the church? You see, the party cannot begin until God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit preserve, protect, and bring us into glory. Because we are the fullness of Christ, because of Christ's covenant, promises, and mercies. So because of this, because this is going to happen on the last day, what do you think will happen to God's people now in history? What do you think becomes of us? Do you think the king lets his bride be taken? Do you think the king lets his kingdom be seized and captured and destroyed? You need to answer this question for yourself. What do you live out of? The hope of Christ the Cain victorious or the hope of some vagary? You don't know what you hope in. You see, beloved, no one can destroy the kingdom of Christ. Many have and many are insane and wicked enough to try to attempt it, but no one actually has the power to do so. Hebrews 12 tells us, let us be grateful for entering and having been given an unshakable kingdom. 1 Peter 1 tells us that we have been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. We have an imperishable inheritance. We have an eternal reward that is being reserved for us, and we are being preserved by God for it. I want to make something clear here, just in case maybe you've misunderstood some things. And it's this. Salvation is not primarily about you. Ephesians 1, verse 6, verse 12, verse 14, to the praise of His glory. That's why God does everything and anything He does, right? You are not at the center of salvation. But here's the great majesty and wisdom of God. That although salvation is about God bringing glory to Himself, that glory is revealed in His power to save you, to pluck you from the fire, to bring you into His kingdom, and to keep you into His in His kingdom as a fulfillment of the plan to unite all things in Christ. Christ will never leave us. Christ will never forsake us. A lot of people leave us. That's just life in a fallen world. That's life full of death. Oftentimes, many, perhaps most, perhaps all of it, all of you, all of us, have thought of a person, right? And we know we have persons in our lives that we're confident in them, right? When that person arrives, you know, I can't wait. Wait until they come, because when they come, we'll make this decision. All things will be settled, right? And oftentimes that's a spouse, a husband, a wife. That's a parent, right? They're your bedrock. If you're older, then it might be an older son, an older daughter, right? You have confidence. You have stability. As long as they're alive, they'll take care of things. They will take care of me, right? And they might give me a good scolding when I need it, and they'll listen to me. They'll attend to my needs. But when that person is gone, what happens? There's oftentimes instability, tumult. Our world gets rocked because it's hard to lose that person. Jesus was that person for His disciples. Jesus had been with His disciples day and night for 3.5 years. They'd camped and tented together. They'd eaten together. They'd laughed and cried together. Jesus had rebuked them. Jesus had encouraged them. Jesus had taught them. They loved Jesus. They looked up to Jesus. Jesus, they understood, was not a mere man. He was a man. He could be touched. He could be hugged. He could be kissed. He could be played with, right? But Jesus was more than that. He was the Son of God. And at the end of Jesus' life, Jesus had been betrayed. Jesus had been delivered over to the authorities to be crucified. Jesus, in fact, had been crucified in a grotesque death, an unjust death. And He had done so willingly, voluntarily, for our sins to take upon Himself God's wrath, which our sins deserved. And He had expired on the cross. He had agonized and given up the Spirit. And His body had been taken and buried and put in a tomb. And on the third day, He'd been raised from the dead by the power of God. And after days, the Bible tells us 40 days, he'd been with his disciples. And you could tell, you could sense that his disciples longed for him. His disciples wanted him. And we're told at the very end of his life, in Matthew 28, just as he's going to be taken up into heaven in his ascension, in that transfer of his body from earth to heaven that was visible to his disciples, in Matthew 28, just before the Great Commission, we're told that Jesus comes to them, and some worship him, but some doubt it. Even at the very last moment, even on the last possible minute of Christ's life here on earth, there are those who are heavy-hearted. Why do you have to go, Jesus? Why do you have to leave us? Why are you abandoning us? And here, right, you see a little bit perhaps of the stubbornness of the disciples. Jesus had told them, I will not leave you as orphans. You will have trouble in this world, but be of good cheer. I have overcome this world. Let not your hearts be troubled. I will come to you again. And yet, Matthew 28, verse 17, tells us, some worshipped, but some doubted. Some doubted. And that is why he says these words. We're familiar with them. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. To me. So therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Some of the older translations say, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the age, end of the age. And behold, I'm with you. I'm with you always. What could still the anxious hearts of these disciples? What could drive them from here on out to fulfill and accomplish the mission Christ has set before them in the Great Commission? What could make them fearless in their proclamation of Christ crucified and risen from the dead to all nations? What could make them see the conquest of Christ over the world in His Word? What could make them bold even unto death? All the original disciples, except for John the Beloved, were martyred, were killed, were persecuted. What could make them give up their lives for Christ? It was that Christ, who had been crucified, was risen from the dead, and more than this, that he had been risen into heaven. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. Behold, Christ is with them always, even unto the end of the age. Beloved, and the words that Jesus spoke to those disciples then and there are the very words he speaks to us here and now. We are Christ's, and Christ is ours. Christ, the great King, victorious, who governs all things for his glory, to unite all things in him, is the Christ who calls forth his church into existence, shapes his church, protects his church, matures his church, and finally brings his church on the last day into the very life, into the very eternal reward he has promised to them. The plan of God to unite all things in Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth, comes true. It comes true. The very end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, you know what happens. The book of Revelation isn't about beasts or about seals or the 666 and all this stuff. It's very simple. What is the book of Revelation about? (Clears throat) Jesus kills the dragon and gets the girl. Jesus kills the dragon and marries his bride, the church. And so, we need to live. We need to believe that word that Jesus has said to us. And not, as we conclude, not believe that Christ is king, that Christ is in control because of this or that evidence that we see, right? Because our guy got elected, because that legislation was passed, because of this thing or that other thing, right? If we live that kind of life, we're going to be up and down, right? Is Jesus king? Maybe, I don't know. No. We believe that Jesus is king because he said so in his word, period. And although, as Hebrews 2:8 tells us, although we might not see all things being submitted and subjected to his authority, we see him, we see Jesus, who is for a little while made lower than the angels, and yet crowned with glory and honor. And because of this, because the king is victorious, we know that his kingdom will be victorious, and we live on that bedrock truth. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us to understand that the kingdom has come. We don't await the establishment of Christ's rule in some faraway, distant future. But rather, Father, we understand and we see in your word that Christ has come, and with him the kingdom has arrived, and that Christ truly is the sovereign Lord over all. Lord, we thank you that he has been given as a gift, as the greatest gift to his people, to the church, that, Father, the church as his fullness will experience and enjoy the full gamut, the full scope of his protection and his blessing here in this life and in the life to come. Father, keep us, preserve us, grow us. Help us to be confident. Help us to be filled with this unshakable hope, because we have been given an unshakable kingdom and an unshakable king, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, hear us for these things. In Christ's name, amen.